Be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, last week we began our consideration of a new section, Romans 12. We've been in Romans 12 for a number of months, but last week started kind of the second half of Romans 12. And we started that with what could be considered the topic sentence of all that will follow. Paul says, "Love must be sincere." It was a call to love without costumes. We looked at that word "sincere." It's the word "unhypocritical." It really comes out of the Greek theater from people who would wear costumes. And this is to be a love without those costumes, genuine and authentic, from the core of who we are. It's agape love that is sacrificial, selfless, unconditional. And this is what should characterize us. And we talked about last week how we cultivate that kind of love by living in obedience to the Lord. This verse, Romans 12, verse 9, is really just one sentence in the Greek. And this latter part is clearly tied to that first phrase. As we hate what is evil and cling to what is good, we are cultivating the soil of our hearts to germinate that kind of agape love. And this ensures that we're not faking love, that we're not putting on a costume of love. Rather, it's springing from our hearts. It's a genuine expression of our true character. And this is all about how we think about others with agape love. The previous main section of the chapter was all about how we think about ourselves. So earlier in verse 3, Paul says, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Sober judgment, not elevated nor deflated, but an honest assessment of who you are. So Paul urges that, for us to take an honest assessment of the way that God designed you and find out how you can best serve within the body of Christ. See yourself as one part of the body, important and indispensable, but also not autonomous or self-reliant. we need others, and others need us. So that's how we think about ourselves. We think of ourselves with sober judgment. And how do we think about others? Well, we think about others with sincere agape love, love without costume. Sober judgment, that's kind of reserved and cautious, very sober. Agape love is this unrestricted and extravagant love. Sober judgment is really conservative. Agape love is radical. It is over the top. And so when thinking of ourselves, we are really conservative and we try to not inflate our own ego. And as we think about others, we try to raise their importance and consider them precious. So this section begins with this kind of a wide angle snapshot of this love, the whole of love captured in that frame, agape love. And there is so much to this love, many ways that this love finds expression in practice. This is a love that is large and all-encompassing. So what happens right after that is in verse 10, it begins this string of connected clauses that runs all the way through verse 13, each representing, it's like a snap of the shutter as Paul zooms in on love from another angle and another kind of vantage point is captured. And all of these are just filling in our understanding of what agape love looks like practically and how we will find ourselves expressing that in our relationships. So I'll warn you, we do need to talk grammar a little bit, just for a moment, try to keep it as painless as possible. But each of these clauses that follow begin with a noun that is in the same grammatical case in the Greek. It's a case called the dative case. Mostly this is important because of the way that it's creating this parallelism within the passage. Each clause is the same pattern grammatically. And it's distinctively starting with a noun in this case because this particular case is usually used to mark an indirect object, the recipient of the action of the verb. So usually it's not a word that we use to start a sentence with. It usually comes later in the clause. And so because of that, it is distinctive as you're reading this through and helps to organize the flow of this passage. Each of these phrases paralleling each other. There is a sameness in the way that they're being expressed. So we can see these as if they're being enumerated for us by Paul. And all that is really clear in the Greek, in the language that it was written. But because of its awkwardness, it's really lost in our English translation. So we have to make a trade-off. We get a smooth translation, but we miss the parallelism in each of these clauses that follows. So it's going to sound a little bit stiff, but I want to try to highlight that parallelism by introducing them, each of these phrases, with the same formula. And for our case, we're going to use the marking word in, meaning in reference to, because that's the impact of this grammatical case. Each of these is a different angle on that sincere, authentic love that was mentioned in verse 9. So he introduced it for us in verse 9, and now Paul is saying, okay, in regard to X, or take a picture of agape from this angle, and here's what you see. So, here are the angles from which this love is viewed, and I've enumerated them here and added the labels to each phrase just to kind of help us to see the parallelism. So, number one, in brotherly love. Number two, in honor. Number three, in affliction. Number four, In honor. Number three, in zeal. Number four, in spirit. Number 5, in hope. Number 6, in affliction. Number 7, in prayer. Number 8, in the needs of the saints. 8 different angles, 8 snapshots of love zoomed in to focus on one aspect at a time. And from that perspective, he's saying, here's what agape looks like. From this perspective, from that perspective, this is a love without costume being fleshed out. So over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at each one of these pictures that Paul takes of love to kind of try to see what it looks like in our own experience. So we're going to start with the first of those snapshots this week. So let's take a look at that first snapshot. First, in brotherly love. Or as our English version says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is Philadelphia. Not the city, but the word. It's actually that word, Philadelphia. Paul is changing his vocabulary for love. So he just was talking about agape. Now he's talking about philia love. I showed you this commercial last week to kind of introduce agape love. It's from New York Life that aired during the Super Bowl. And last week I used it because it does give us a good picture of agape love. But in preparing the message for this week, I decided to show it again because 2 of the other words for love come up in our passage today. The only one that is talked about in the commercial that we're not going to talk about is eros, because eros actually doesn't come up in the New Testament. But the other 3 all have a bearing on today's passage. So, and all appear in some form in the course of this, in the span of these next 2 verses. Agape, philia, and storge. So, once again, here's a nice summary of the most common Greek words for love.
Affection that grows from friendship. Next, there's storge. The kind you have for a grandparent or a brother. Third, there's eros, the uncontrollable urge to say, I love you. The 4th kind of love is different. It's the most admirable. It's called agape. Love as an action. It takes courage, sacrifice, strength. For 175 years, we've been helping people act on their love, so they can look back or look ahead and say, we got it right. We did good.
All right, little Greek lesson right from pop culture there. Sorry the front end of that was cut off. I'm not sure why, but the first one was philia, and that they described as friendship love. Second is storge, that they talked about love of a grandparent or love between brothers. It's familial love, love within a family. And they talked about eros, which of course we get our English word erotic. That's more sexual love. And then the last of those is agape, and it's that sacrificial, unconditional love. So I'm really throwing it all at you today because you're getting grammar and vocabulary. It's kind of like you're back in English class, only in Greek. But this is going to help us to understand a little bit more about the passage. So here in this passage, Paul is using actually 2 words derived from that philia root. And philia is a word for a friendship kind of love. And please understand that the boundary lines between these loves aren't like hard and fast. There's overlap between these. So agape love is more than philia love, to be sure, but it's not less. In other words, part of agape love is a philia love. This is one angle on the way that we have love for others. So here, philia is often thought of in terms of a friendship love. And here, there's 2 derivatives based on that root. The first of those is that Philadelphia or Philadelphia. And Adelphos is the word for brother in Greek. So this is a brotherly love. And Paul's taking this as one of his snapshots. What agape looks like. This is from the angle of Philadelphia. From the angle of brotherly love. This is what we see. And the NIV says that we should be devoted to one another. But that idea of being devoted is not really expressly stated there. Instead, Paul stacks up another philia derivative. So this time, attached to storge. So to Philadelphia, brotherly love, he adds philia storge. And storge's, remember from the video, a family love. Like a love of a parent for a child. Or a child for a parent. There's this undertone of affection and it suggests a really warm disposition. But here's the thing. These two expressions, Philadelphia, philia storge, they're almost synonymous because Philadelphia literally is brotherly love and philia storge is familial love. And he's saying in a stiff and really redundant manner, in regard to brotherly love, show familial love to each other. That's like the same thing, brotherly love, familial love. He's just stacking up two terms that basically are synonyms for love. So I think the NIV actually does a pretty good job here of explaining what the intent is, capturing the sense of what is being said. The idea is that we're to be devoted to this, that we are to give ourselves to an expression of this kind of love, that really, in regard to brotherly love, we are to be showing familial love. His point is that we are committing ourselves to this kind of love within the body of Christ, that we love each other as family. Here's a loose paraphrase suggested by a pastor named James Boyce, which I really like his paraphrase. He says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, mutually supportive family. That's good. This is how we're supposed to love, with family affection. And this is not just empty bluster. A brotherly love is right and appropriate for Christians. As Christians, we are members of the family of God. And so in John's introduction to his gospel, he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And this idea within these couple verses of receiving Christ and believing in his name, those are major themes within the book of John that he's just introducing in John 1, and then he's going to unpack through the rest of that gospel. But I'll give you the punchline. The point is that we are putting our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And when we do that, John is saying we are given the right to be considered children of God. We are adopted into a new spiritual family with God as our Father. And by implication, that makes each of us brothers and sisters in Christ when we have received God as our Father, that we are spiritual siblings. All those who have made that same faith commitment to God through Christ become brothers and sisters. We share God as our Father. That means that we are bound together as spiritual siblings. And this is an idea that is more often in the New Testament just assumed than it is explained. Relationships within the church are described with sibling vocabulary without it ever being really developed. It just takes it as an assumption. So in the book of Colossians, Paul introduces his letter this way. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. This church, this faith community in the city of Colossae is composed, in Paul's mind, of spiritual brothers and sisters. It's their common connection to Christ that binds them together as spiritual siblings. And this is how we're to treat our fellow Christians, as if they are part of our family, spiritual siblings. So the writer of Hebrews says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Literally, he says, Philadelphia, keep at it. John fleshes this out even more in his first letter by saying that based on the model of Christ, who gave his life for us, we should be ready to lay down our lives for our spiritual siblings. I mean, if it came to that, which it doesn't usually come to that extreme, but that still doesn't give you a pass. Because if we would be willing to sacrifice our lives for our brothers and sisters, then John says we should certainly be ready to sacrifice materially for them if they're in need. And so John goes on to say, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Live out your love for God by taking care of each other's material needs. You have plenty and others are struggling, then you have an obligation to help them out because this is your brother, your sister. And that's how families love each other. Where there is need, families come to the rescue. And we're to be that for each other. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark I read earlier in our scripture reading. Jesus had been teaching about how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. Their riches really trip them up. They get entangled in materialism. But at the end of that, Peter interjects, what about us? Because we left it all. We left everything to follow you. So what do we get in return? And Jesus offers some assurance. He says, whatever you've lost for the sake of the gospel, material things like homes and fields, but also relational loss like brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children. And this is a sobering reality, that there are times when people's decision to give their allegiance to Christ and receive him as the Lord of their life has cost all of those things, material deprivation and relational strain. And parents have rejected children and spouses have rejected husbands or wives because of a decision to accept Christ as one's Savior and Lord in their life. But here's Jesus' assurance. Whatever you've lost materially or relationally will be recuperated. That they'll receive as much and more back than what was lost. All those family relationships that have been lost, Jesus promises that they will be replaced. And I think his intent is that in regard to the community of faith, those become the brothers and sisters that have been lost, that they will fill the holes of those lost relationships, that they will be the brother and sister that was lost, the spouse who's rejected you, the parent who will not accept that newfound faith. They will be the family for you. And we're fortunate to live in a culture and in a time where that ultimate cost of sacrificing loved ones because of your allegiance to Christ is not usually required in our society. In most cases, you can be a Christian and still retain relationship with your physical family members without being cut off as part of that faith. But in other cultures, that is a reality. So I'm glad for us that it doesn't often come to this. But this is the assurance that the community of faith still has that kind of strength to be the family for you, to be a place where brotherly love, where familial affection is found in abundance. And even if you have no other place where you feel like you belong, and if you've lost parents, or a widow and has lost a spouse, literal or proverbially, even when you just feel like you are an orphan or a widow, isolated and alone. The church is to be the family for you, a place where you feel like you are home. And this is what Paul is saying, is to be the character of our love, our agape love, is to be like family love, where we are spiritual family for each other. God as our Father and each of us as spiritual siblings. And when I think of family love, I think of a couple things that stand out. First, is that family love is where you feel safe and secure. I mean, you think of your own experience. You go out, there's a certain pressure to kind of pull yourself together, to get dressed, clean yourself up, to behave in a civilized manner. But at home, you feel like you can let your hair down a bit. You could sit around in sweatpants. It's okay to look a bit disheveled and to have just rolled out of bed and be sitting at the table eating your breakfast still groggy from your sleep. Because at home, you don't have to pull yourself together and look all presentable. You can be yourself, fully you. So in the family, the person who's shy and reserved and quiet in any public setting oftentimes is the person who speaks freely and is able to be silly and not worry about social anxiety. Because in home, you can be yourself, fully you, and still accepted. You with all of your shortcomings. And at home, you don't have to hide or pretend as if it's not there. You can just let it be. And the church should be a place that exhibits that. A place where people feel safe and secure to be themselves, where it's okay to be vulnerable, to be weak, to be struggling, to still find acceptance, to allow others to be fully themselves, shortcomings and all, and not feel criticized or ostracized, to find acceptance. Every person just being who they are, even if they're odd or struggling or marginalized by culture, here, it should be family. Family's a place where you feel that safety and that security. And then second, family is a place where you feel supported. Your family cheers you on. It believes in you, supports in your attempts to move forward and to reach for your goals. I mean, every parent knows what it's like to sit through those second-rate, third-rate, fourth-rate concerts. Really, there's not much worse than a beginner saxophone player who squeaks their reed every time they play. Well, except for a whole section of squeaky saxophone players, complemented by a line of out-of-tune flutes and arrhythmic percussionists and trumpets that buzz. I mean, those concerts, honestly, they're bad. They really are bad. And the quality of musicianship is low. I mean, nobody goes to those concerts for the wonderful music that you're going to hear. They're coming because you have a son or a daughter or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew that's in the band. And they're there to support that very rough musicianship because everybody starts there. And that's what families do. They support each other, even in the early stages when there's little there to support. I mean, just a few notes, and not many of them are the right notes. They believe in you. They rejoice in every small step of growth that's seen. Because that's what families do. And that's the intent of the church. Every person needs to feel that place of support and encouragement. But especially in the early stages when support is purely a reflection of love. Certainly love over competence. So the church should be that place where we're cheering each other on, where we celebrate even the smallest of victories, even the littlest steps forward, where we can see the good and what is hopeful and highlight that, place where each person can come and find encouragement to feel like there is a future for them, that there is possibilities for the future. Our fellowship with each other should leave us feeling appreciated, encouraged, accepted, safe, hopeful. Really, our fellowship with each other should leave us feeling loved, agape love, viewed from that angle of brotherly love, family love. And I mentioned this last week, but let me remind you again. These are snapshots that are ideals. This is what we strive for. No community of faith ever fully lives that out. We fail at this at times. We will not always make people feel safe and supported. And we won't always convey acceptance and encouragement. But that's what we strive for, to increasingly reflect this and to see our shortcomings and for that to motivate us to do better, to grow in our love for each other. So this is the first snap of the shutter, with a picture of agape love taken with that zoom lens, focused in squarely on family love. Love in the church should reflect the best aspects of a supportive family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and should treat each other as spiritual siblings, looking after each other, taking care of each other's needs, being a place where people find safety and security. They can be accepted. A place where they find encouragement and support. They can try to move forward, make progress. Because it's a place, like family, where they can be loved. Let's pray. So, Lord, there are more snapshots to come, but this is our first little picture of what agape love looks like. And we start with a really vivid picture of that love compared to a family love. And Lord, we want that for our community, to be a place where people can feel that safety and security and that support of a family. So I pray that we would build those kind of relationships within the church. And as you do that, Lord, that you would be glorified, that our relationship with each other would reflect our deepening relationship with you as our Father. That's in Christ's name we pray.